talked about putting off the old and putting on the new. Now he's saying, hey, practically, what does that look like lived out in the life of belief? In your ordinary relationships, what does that look like lived out? And so I've titled today's message, How Jesus Redefines Our Closest Relationships. How Jesus Redefines Our Closest Relationships. And the big idea here is that if we've been given a new identity in Jesus, then our closest relationships should be increasingly reflecting His rule. It should be increasingly reflecting His rule in our lives. And I'll unpack that a little more. So as we continue in the series, it's all about Jesus. We come to a passage. Sorry, this headphones frustrating me. As we come to a point in our series, it's all about Jesus. We get to a place where I think the scripture is very practical. It's fairly easy to understand. But I also want to note that it can also be a bit challenging for people. Right? In our society, things like a wife submitting to a husband are a little bit taboo. They tend to grind on us a little bit. Or things like disciplining and correcting your children, right? Those things are also a bit taboo, if you will. And so I just want you to know, I think all of that comes from a misconception of what God has to say about these things. And prayerfully, as we work through the scriptures today, you'll see the beauty in those things. But last week, towards the tail end of that message, if you'll remember, Paul had a corporate emphasis on the things he was talking about. Meaning, he was saying, hey, here's what this new identity looks like in the life of the church. In this new humanity that God's creating, this new picture that represents His people, here's what that looks like. Well, today, he's shifted away from singing songs and hymns over people to marriages, parenting, work relationships, from worship gatherings to households. And I share that because this shift for Paul is super intentional. He does that on purpose. Because Christianity is not merely about what we believe or do or practice in church on Sunday. It's not simply about Sunday. It's about how the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our heart reshapes our everyday life and ordinary relationships. So Paul's point here, going from the corporate emphasis right on down to the very intimate, ordinary parts of your life, is him saying, it's not only about Sunday. You can't disconnect your spiritual life the rest of the week from Sunday mornings. These things can't be compartmentalized. It's all together. Anybody can appear spiritual for an hour on Sunday morning. But the truth of the matter is, the best evidence of Christian maturity, the best evidence that the peace of Christ rules in your heart, that He's the Lord of your life, the best evidence for that is often found in your ordinary relationships. Probably more so than on Sunday. Most people don't get the real version of you on Sunday morning. But your spouse does on Tuesday night. Your spouse does on Thursday. How spouses treat one another. How parents respond to children. How children honor authority. How people work and lead. When we look at all these things in our lives, it truly reveals for us what we're surrendering to as the Lord. Is it ourself? Right? Or is it the Lord? And here's Paul's point. He's not telling you to try harder so God will accept you. He's not telling you to go home and try harder to clean all this up so you'll somehow earn favor with God. His point is, since Jesus has made you new, last week you've been given a new identity in Christ. Since that has taken place, let His rule in your heart transform the way you live. Rest in Him. And as you rest in Him and His completed work, it will transform the way that you view all of these ordinary relationships around you. You begin to treat people differently. This text isn't about preserving our cultural traditions, right? I would imagine that many of you in the room grew up full well hearing wives submit to your husbands. But it didn't come from a biblical perspective for many of you. It came from a cultural one, right? Culture told us that wives were supposed to submit to their husbands. And it had no biblical basis behind it. That's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to preserve cultural traditions. And we're not simply trying to improve morality. I don't want you to go home and make sure you polish your family up real good so it can be a gem in the community. Right? I want you to go home, ponder on your new identity in Christ, ponder on the relationship you have with Him. Let that rule in your heart in such a way that what comes out of you is now a direct reflection of Christ and His character. And that will shape your ordinary relationships. That will shape your family life. So what this means is we're not trying to come up with a list of behaviors to make you guys spiritually better. Paul's saying it's about Jesus being Lord in your heart and reshaping the way you desire to live, especially in the ordinary, mundane moments. So I'll say one more time before we kick this thing off. The main idea is, if we've been given a new identity in Jesus, then our closest relationships should increasingly be reflecting His rule. And He's going to show us this with three things. Number one, a Christ-centered heart creates a Christ-centered home. A Christ-centered heart creates a Christ-centered home. Number two, a Christ-centered heart turns work into worship. A Christ-centered heart turns work into worship. And lastly, a Christ-centered heart reorders authority. A Christ-centered heart reorders authority. So, we'll get started here with the first point. A Christ-centered heart will create a Christ-centered home. Verses 18 to 21. I'm going to read it for us. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Okay. So again, we start out with a real humdinger. Wives, submit to your husbands. Here's the deal. I don't want anyone to walk away feeling like wives are losing some sort of dignity or value, and we'll address that in a moment. But on the other hand, I also don't want you guys to miss the severity of the command here, because this command was given six times in the New Testament alone. So there's some significance, we'll unpack in a second, to the concept of a wife submitting to a husband. So we don't want to try to be culturally appropriate in here so much so that we end up watering down the command for a wife to submit to her husband. And let's talk about how it plays out. So, what does it mean? We need to start there. What does submitting mean? That one word right there. Because if we can define that, I think we can deal with a lot of the cultural baggage that this whole concept carries. It means to willingly place oneself under the authority of another. Think of it in military terms. It would have been used in like a military fashion back in these days. And what it meant was, hey, there's a structure here. There's an ordered set of relationships, and you willingly place yourself under the headship of another, under the authority of another, willingly. Right? It didn't mean that one was necessarily more qualified than the other. It didn't mean that one had more dignity than the other. It just meant that this thing here, the military in this case, had a purpose, right? And in order for this thing to live out that purpose, there needed to be some ordered relationships in there so it could function properly as it was supposed to. And one would willingly submit themselves to the authority of another. So, with all of that, I want you to understand there, what am I not saying in that? Okay? Because this is the taboo part. We're not saying that there's a sense of inferiority talked about. We're not saying that you should just be silent. We're not saying that, or Paul's not saying that you should be passive, or that you should give unquestioned obedience. There should be an enabling of sin, or letting your husband get away with things, right? We're not communicating any of that. You have equal dignity and value as the man in this relationship. So we're not commanding you to just be silent, be quiet, and do what you're told. That's not at all what submitting means. It means willingly placing yourself under their headship. You still get to speak into things. You still get to be a part of the conversation. You still have a voice. You still have dignity. You still have worth and value, right? And we'll get to husbands in a minute. But you still have all of those things. You're not passive in this. You're not a doormat. That's not what you're being commanded to do. And I want you to understand, too, even at the most basic level, Paul's speaking directly to women in a Roman society. Do you realize that women had no dignity and no value in the Roman society? So simply for Paul to write directly to them, reinforced and gives dignity and value to the women he's writing to here. But I want to go a bit farther. If that's what it doesn't mean, then what does it actually mean? Well, I think it means a willing posture, like a continual, ongoing thing, a willing posture of support and encouragement to help your husband lead in the home. A willing posture of support and encouragement to help him lead in the home. You choose to place yourself under his headship to follow him and support him in his role. And here's the deal. People struggle with it right here because they feel like in this moment it takes away from value and dignity, as we've already said. But I want to show you that that's not what's taking place here. We'll use Christ as an example, right? I'm not comparing you to Christ here in the sense of his deity or his godness. But I will say, when Christ came to earth, he took on the form of a man. Did he submit himself to God's rule? Did he willingly, same word, submit himself and place himself under the rule and will of God? Absolutely. In so doing, did he somehow lose dignity and value in doing that? No. He maintained that same level of dignity and value. And the model is the same for husbands and wives. Right? Women, you are not losing value. You're not losing dignity in the same way that Christ did. You're willingly placing yourself under his leadership. And we'll unpack a little more here. So if that's what it is, I want to answer the question for you. How do you do it? How do you actually submit to your husband? And here's your big ticket. It starts with ordinary rhythms. As believers, as a society today, we tend to want to measure things in like grandiose moments. There's got to be some sort of big, dramatic kaboom in order for us to try to communicate that we're about something. But guys, this happens, women, ladies. And let me pause here too and say, if you're not married, if you don't have kids, this message is just as much for you. Okay, so don't check out on it. Like if you're young and don't have a spouse or anything like that, one day you may. Secondly, you've got a responsibility to speak into the lives of the married people in this room. You have a responsibility to help shepherd and encourage the other believers in here who this does apply to. So don't check out on me. But here's the point. It happens in ordinary rhythms, not in big dramatic moments. Things like encouraging him instead of undermining him. Things like partnering with him instead of competing with him. Things like speaking about him or to him with respect instead of disdain. Things like trusting him in times where a preference differs. So in other words, more practically here, when you hit an impasse on a decision, married couples, Lauren and I we've got a life decision to make that's come up before us, and we get to a place where it's like we're at a stalemate. We're at an impasse. So we've got a decision, and I say, hey, we need to go this way, and I think this is what we need to do, and here's why. Lauren has the right and the privilege to speak up and say, hey, I'm not sure about that. What about this? Right? She has the ability and the right to question some of these things. And so we talk about that until we get to a point where it's like, okay, I completely understand what you're saying. You completely understand what I'm saying, and yet we still find ourselves differing on this. What do we do now? Well, if it's a matter of preference, wives, submit to your husbands. Trust his leadership. Trust that God is working through him and submit yourself to him. I know that's hard. I know that's easier said than done sometimes. But this is the truth that Paul's communicating. How about instead of sharing all of his shortcomings, whether to him or to your friends, what if you actually found the things he does well and praised him to his face, to your friends? What if you respected him and elevated him in private and in public? Or this one. What if you leaned on your husband for wisdom and understanding, for spiritual guidance, instead of a whole bunch of other people around you? What if you came to your husband and said, hey, I'm struggling with this or that. Can you please help me? Can you pray for me? Can you walk me through some of this? Right? What would you say? What would you do? This helps you submit to him and support him in leading your home. We talk about what it is and isn't. We talk about how you do it. So why do you do it? Why are you called to submit to your husband? Because Christian marriage begins and ends with the gospel. There is a mutual submission to Christ that takes place between the husband and the wife. And whenever this happens, when the wife, on her side of things, mutually submits herself to her husband, here's what's happening. She's just turned her submission into an act of worship before God. Here's what I mean by that. Who created marriage? God did. How did he create it? Ordered, right? He took the covenant of marriage and he designed it a certain way and he said, hey, there's specific roles to be played here. Neither one is more dignified than the other, but there are distinct roles to be played. Wives, this is your role in the covenant of marriage, and I've created this order. Why? Because whenever we operate within the bounds that he's called us to in the covenant of marriage, when the wife plays her part and the husband plays his part, guess what happens? It displays the gospel to the onlooking world. Wives, whenever you surrender your rights to Christ and willingly place yourself under the headship of your husband, it's not about him. It doesn't matter how well he leads the home. It doesn't matter whether or not you think he's worthy to be in that role. Some of you might run spiritual circles around your husband. But here's the deal. You don't submit for your husband's sake. You submit for Christ's sake. So when you surrender your rights to him and you willingly step into the order of marriage that he's called you to because you trust him, you trust his leadership and his headship, your submission just became an act of worship to God. And do you think that the pagan nation around you can't see that? When the world around us, the lost world, looks into your marriage and says, wow. I mean, she has completely submitted herself and entrusted herself to her husband. Why? I know the guy. Why would she do that? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Marriage begins and ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, husbands, your turn. Verse 19. It says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Okay, so let's talk in the same manner. What does it mean for you to love your wives? Well, the word that's used here for love is used in two other ways. It's used whenever the Bible's talking about God's love for us, and it's used when the Bible's talking about Jesus' love for the church. All right, so for us, that redefines this whole marriage thing for men. It redefines the whole concept of love. It's no longer, for us, it's no longer about romance, attraction, or sentiment. Those things are just the bones, right? If it were about those things, then at the very moment you felt like you weren't attracted to your wife anymore, you got a free pass to just pop on out of marriage. But if we redefine the word love, Paul says here, love your wife, referring to the way God loves us and Christ loved the church, well, now it's a covenantal love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an active love. And you don't get to cop out. Because this love that you offer up to your wife is about the covenant you've made before God for His sake and His glory. So in other words, your question, husband, becomes, how do I use my strength, my leadership, my responsibility for her good and not my own comfort? All right, this changes the whole name of the game. So now let's answer the question, how do you do it, husband? And there's one word I can think of that comes to my mind, and it's this, sacrifice. Sacrifice. Here's the fun part, though. And men, listen up. Pay attention right here. I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean I take a bullet for her. It doesn't mean I die for her. That's great, but nobody asked you to die for her. God asked you to live for her. Every day. You ain't got to die but once. He's not asking you to do that. This makes me think all the way back to when Christ told His disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me. In other words, you need to die every morning. Every morning you wake up, what it looks like to live for your spouse, to love her the way that Christ loved the church, is to lay down your life every single morning, sacrifice your own comforts for her and her good. Help out at home without being asked to. It's going to sound silly and simple, but guys, it really is. If you'll just be faithful to do it. You'll be surprised by how well it will work out in your home. Help out at home without being asked. How about this one? Engage with your children. Engage with your children, even when you feel wrung out. I don't care that you worked a full shift today and then came home and you're tired. So's your wife. Big deal. That's your job. You're the leader of the house. Come home and engage. Make decisions with your wife in mind, not yourself. Why don't you ask her what it looks like for you to love her well, instead of just loving her the way you want to? Because you're afraid of the answer. If we ask our wives, what is it, honey, what does it look like for me to actually love you well? You have no idea what's about to come out of our mouth. We're afraid of that. And here's the deal. This is the best one. The most cliche one. Listen. Listen to your wife. You sit in front of her and she moves her lips and you're completely checked out half the time. I can almost bet, I'm a pastor, so I don't do all that, but if I was a betting man, I would say if we could take an anonymous questionnaire from the ladies in here, hey, what makes you feel unloved? I can just about guarantee you they are not going to say it's a lack of provision. Right? They're not going to say it's a lack of provision. They're going to say it's you being absent. It's you being absent. Most of the women, if not all of them in this room, would probably say you do a great job at providing for your family. You got enough South Georgian in you, you make sure to do that. But they'd probably say you're absent. You're absent. They feel minimized, unheard, or just simply unimportant in your life. Do you realize, husband, how much of your life you give to work? Do you realize how much of your time you give to your job, to things outside of your house? And then you come home, and you expect to be left alone for just a minute because you had to go to work today. Big deal. That's your job. Go to work, come home, engage your family like a spiritual leader God has called you to be. You don't deserve a free pass. Your wife has probably been working all day too. And then here you come home and you want to take the covenant of marriage, which God designed to be pointed outward to others, and you want to turn it in on yourself and use it to be selfish. I just need a few minutes. That's not the covenant of marriage, and that is not what God has called you to do. He has called you to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. And let me tell you, Christ would never take that attitude with his bride. He would never take that attitude with his bride. Shame on us as men. It's no wonder why women don't want to submit to their husbands in today's culture. Because you don't want to lead the way Christ has called you to. And by you, I mean me included. I'm not immune from coming home and feeling these things myself. So I'm not just trying to yell at you and point a finger. I've already been dealt with by God all this week preparing for this message. So I'm with you, but shame on us. May we be the kind of people that repent, men. Turn from this and lead your home. Turn from this and lead your home. And there's one more thing I want to tell you about how to do this. How to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Initiate spiritual growth. Initiate spiritual growth. You are the spiritual leader in your home. Your wife should not have to ask you to perform family worship. Your wife should not have to ask you to come home and pray over your family. Your wife should not have to ask you to sit down and study the Word together. You should be the one engaging your wife in those ways, engaging your children in those ways. What about this? Teaching your family how to spend time with God. For you folks that, because no one's immune here, for those of you who have grandkids and older kids, adult kids, when's the last time you called your child and said, how's your relationship with God? How's your time in the Word going? What's God teaching you lately? And then those of you with younger kids, when's the last time you went into the bedroom early one morning and said, hey, Mom, get on up, come to the kitchen with me. I want to show you how Daddy starts his morning. I want to show you what it looks like to spend time with God. Have you ever done that? That's your job. God's entrusted these kids to you. He's entrusted this wife to you. That's your job. And I want to answer the question, why do you do it? Well, gentlemen, just like I just mentioned that order of marriage for women, works the same for you. And your leadership in that, you playing your part in that, is meant to reflect the gospel to the world. When people look into your marriage and they see you leading the way God called you to, then guess what? They see a reflection of the gospel. They see a reflection of the way Christ loved the church. Which leads us to verse 20 here. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, the word obey here is exactly what it sounds like. It's not like the submit word where there's some nuance to it. He says obey, he literally means obey. Guys, our kids need to listen. Our kids need to be obedient. For a couple of reasons. Number one, because your kids' submission to your authority is a direct reflection of what their submission to God will look like one day. We teach our kids to obey now so they understand the value and the significance of obeying to the one who's caring for your soul. And if they don't understand how to be obedient to my commands when I say, God's entrusted me to care for you spiritually, physically, and everything else, if they don't see that as a wonderful thing, they don't see me giving them these rules and telling them to obey as, man, my dad loves me. He's fighting for my soul. If they don't get that over time as they grow up, then how do you think they're going to look at God one day? They need to see the value in obedience early on. This is discipleship. It's your job to disciple your children. It's not the people in the orange t-shirts back there. It's not their job. It's your job. Disciple your children. And number two, the other reason why your kids need to listen is because your household reflects the gospel. I can't say it enough. When people look into your home and they're like, my kids are wild savages, and these kids are obedient. Like, what in the world? Why did they do that? Oh, let me tell you why they do that. It must be because the peace of Christ rules in mom and dad's heart, and then that pours out into these ordinary relationships, and it reflects the character of Christ. It reflects the gospel to the onlooking world. Your children need to be obedient. Guys, this looks like some things that this looks like is listening the first time you command them to do something. Respecting boundaries, honoring others, not resisting your correction, following household rules, If they don't respect your authority now, what makes you think they're going to grow up in this society, turn 18, go off to a secular college, and somehow want to respect God's authority? Why would they ever do that? They won't. If you don't teach your children, disciple your children, and help them to obey you in all things, because one day they're going to take that understanding of authority and they're going to point it at God. And guys, let me just say also, for those of you in here who don't have children, you realize it's your job to help the parents in here do just this. Like, again, this is about all of us. No one's escaping from this. And with all that said, it assumes verse 21 here. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged." So this is the kind of behavior he's talking about here, is the behavior that it pokes and prods and irritates and it discourages a child. Things like being overbearing, domineering, crushing a child's spirit. And let me tell you something. Let me be clear about this here. It doesn't mean that your children never get upset with you. How many of you like it when God rebukes you? None of us. I sure don't. How many of you want to pitch a fit half the time when God starts revealing some sin in your life? We all do. It's natural. And so if you're going to push back, you're going to upset them, you're going to disagree on some things, and that's fine. He's not saying that you should never upset your child. He's talking about a pattern of parenting that produces discouragement in the heart of a child instead of a loving understanding of what correction is, of what reshaping is, of driving sin out of their life. Because a child who's constantly shamed and criticized and overly corrected, like a child who you've been harsh to, it leads to resentment, it leads to bitterness, it leads to insecurity, but above all, it leads to a wrong view of authority. It leads to a wrong view of authority, and here's the deal. God's not like that. So the view of the God of the universe that you've now given them is not a true version of who God is. He's a loving Father. He says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened. I will give you rest." And so in all of that, Paul has addressed wives, he's addressed husbands, children, fathers. He's kind of covered the whole social scale here, right? Those with some authority and those with no dignity whatsoever in the Roman society. And notice that in every one of the instructions that he gave, Jesus remains central. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Why? Because it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands are called to sacrificial love rather than harshness. Why? Because they're to love their wife the way Christ loved the church. Children are called to obey. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. Fathers are warned not to discourage their children. Why? Because it will crush their spirit and they'll have a wrong view of God. So in all of this, you see how Jesus is central. And guys, this is radically countercultural. Because again, Paul's speaking directly to people, not only who had authority, but also to the ones who had no or little social standing in the Roman structure. And the point here, and helping you see all of that, is the emphasis that Paul's putting is not on domination, it's not on domineering and leading with authority, it's not on a simple list of behaviors for you to go home and work through. It's none of that. The emphasis is that Christ-like relationships are shaped by love, humility, and responsibility. Paul is showing us that the gospel changes how power is exercised in the home. It changes the way that the home is shaped. When Christ rules in your heart, when you are walking in this new identity you've been given, it will cause you to love in a way, it will cause you to look at others inside of your home in a way that directly reflects Christ. Think about how easy it is for you to treat strangers better than you do your family. You can come in here on Sunday, you can smile, you can say extremely nice things, you can meet someone in town for an hour and put on a face, and then go home on Tuesday night and be brutally harsh with your wife or completely ignore her. Wives, you can be extremely bitter with your husbands. Dads, you can go home and just, man, take out all the frustration you've had building up all week at work when you couldn't let it spill out and just pour it out all on your kids. Be overbearing and harsh with them. Why is it that that happens? It's because the home often exposes what we truly value in our hearts. Right? Think about it. When you go home, you're at a place where your guard is down. You're not trying to put on the face anymore. You're tired of carrying that. You put on this front and you pretend to be somebody you're not. You can only do it for so long. That burden gets pretty heavy. And so you come home, you feel comfortable, you feel safe, and now you let your guard down, and all of a sudden what's in your heart truly starts coming out. And the sad part about it is most of the time, your family and the others around you in these ordinary relationships, they're the ones who catch it. A person can sing worship songs on Sunday and still hurt people with their words on Tuesday. And guys, this is a big deal because I believe oftentimes the church has no power in the world, truth be told, because we look a little too much like the pagan people around us. There's no distinction between the church and the world. Our relationships and the ordinary parts of our lives don't reflect something different than what the rest of the world looks like. And therefore, the gospel box here has no teeth. Church has no power because we don't look different. And so I would ask you guys, or I would encourage you to ask yourselves, does Jesus shape the atmosphere of my home? Are my relationships marked by gentleness, honor, patience, and love? And then probably the biggest one, is my family experiencing the fruit of Christ in me? Is my family experiencing the fruit of Christ in me? The gospel doesn't just correct or improve your family behavior. Instead, it transforms our heart so that the relationships around us, the ordinary relationships around us, begin reflecting Jesus. Okay, and that leads us to point number two here. A Christ-centered heart turns work into worship. A Christ-centered heart turns work into worship. These are verses 22 to 25. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Okay. So now Paul's speaking directly to bondservants and slaves, which sounds a little different, but the principles here extend pretty naturally to everyday work, right? To your vocation, to your responsibilities, to your service, right? Stay-at-home moms, this applies to you. Students, this applies to you. Anybody who has a job, this applies to you. But here's the shocking part. The people he's referring to here, the bondservants, these are people who had definitely very little freedoms or statuses, and most of the time often lived in the worst of circumstances. And yet, Paul says to them, even though they had no dignity, had the worst of circumstances, right, the most terrible situations, and yet Paul tells them, hey, even your labor matters to Christ. Even the work you do, you slaves, you bondservants, even the work you do matters. And that is interesting because it brings a radical side of dignity to the most mundane of things, the most ordinary of things. So he's telling these slaves, hey, the things you do that nobody sees, like these things are seen by God, and they matter to Christ, and therefore there's dignity in it. And you should take pride in that. Look at verse 22. He says, bondservants, obey in everything, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. And so Paul's comparing and contrasting two things there. He's comparing and contrasting eye service as people pleasers, with sincerity of heart. So remember, we're talking about work having dignity and value here before God. When he says eye service, he's talking about people that tend to work harder when they know they're being watched. Somebody who picks up the pace a little bit whenever they know someone's around the corner or they're coming out of the job. How about performing for approval? These are people who simply give themselves to a task because they know someone else is going to come in and see it and they're going to be praised by it. Performing for approval. Managing appearances. How exhausting is that? You tend to invest in certain relationships because there's a self-gratification to it, right? You know that this relationship can benefit me somehow. And so you begin to manage appearances and relationships. Or how about doing the minimum? Doing the minimum once the supervisor disappears. Have you ever heard the phrase, I don't get paid enough to do that? Just doing the bare minimum. Doing the bare minimum. In modern terms, or in our day and time, here's what that might look like. The employee who suddenly becomes more productive when they know the boss is coming. Or it may look like a student. Someone that is a student in college or high school, and all you care about is the report card. You care about the grades that you can present. And you care a lot less about the education that you could get, the blessing you could get from actually learning and growing and applying yourself to your studies. You care way more about the report card and the appearance of it. How about the worker whose motivation is simply about reputation? That's it. You only do what you do so you can be seen and noticed by others. And Paul says Christians should work very differently from that. As a matter of fact, Christians should be the greatest employers and the greatest employees on the planet. And the opposite of that, the opposite of eye service is people pleasers is what? Sincerity of heart, Paul says. And that word here is the idea of integrity, honesty, and undivided motives. At the root, the motive deep down in your heart, the reason you do what you do is completely undivided. And the Christian works honestly and with integrity because they know that Christ sees even when no one else does. When I know that Christ can see into the most mundane and ordinary moments of my life, even if no one else ever saw it, it drives me to want to work as unto the Lord, which we'll talk about in a second. It drives me to want to honor Him, even in that simplest and smallest of tasks. Christ sees even when no one else does. So now, work becomes an issue of discipleship, not employment. Your focus now turns away from, man, I do this job because I need to feed my family. Or, man, it's just a way to pay the bills, right? That way of thinking is a thing of the past. Now your job and your responsibility at work becomes a matter of discipleship. Now it's a matter of, oh my gosh, this is a thing that God's given me to steward and honor Him with. I can bring glory to God by having dignity and pride and value and applying myself here, and I can turn it into a form of worship. Look at verse 23. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And this is probably the central idea of this little section here. Paul's taking the eyes of the bondservant, he's taking the eyes of you and I, and he's saying, hey, lift them up off of these earthly masters and lift them up to the real master. The ultimate authority that you answer to, fix your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him. Because your ultimate boss for the bondservants was not Caesar. It was not their master. And then for all of us, it's not a manager. It's not a company or a corporation. And it's not even public recognition. It's Christ. And that changes everything. Okay? So when Paul's asking you to draw your eyes up off of your earthly master and look to your ultimate master, the one whom you serve, it changes. We no longer ask, well, what do I get out of this? Am I appreciated around here? We no longer ask, is this beneath me? I've been here long enough. This is beneath me. I shouldn't be doing this. Or, how little can I do to get by? And instead, when we fix our eyes up to the one we ultimately answer to, if we work as though working for the Lord instead of man, we start to ask, how do I take this simple, mundane, ordinary thing and honor Christ with it right now? How do I bring glory to Him and honor Him in this most ordinary thing? And guys, that turns spreadsheets, answering phone calls, sending emails, changing diapers, doing a test, doing a book report, any of those things. It takes all of that, and guess what it turns it into? Worship. It turns every bit of that work that you have done, the most simple, ordinary, mundane thing, and it turns it into worship to the God that we serve. We don't do it because the tasks are glamorous. We don't do it because we're going to get praised and rewarded. But we do it because Christ is honored through our faithful obedience, even if no one else in the world ever saw it. And then Paul throws in a helpful tip in verse 24, I think it is, to show us how to grow in this. To show us how to grow in this. Let's read verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He's talking about an eternal inheritance here. Guys, this would have really blown these bondservants away. You know why? Because we're going back to the Roman society that Paul's writing into. And we got to understand that these bondservants had no legal right to inherit anything. It was against the law. So Paul writes to them and he says, hey, why did you work as working unto the Lord? Why did you try to have dignity in the things that nobody's even going to see or know about? Why? Because you have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. He just said that to a group of people that were legally not allowed to inherit anything. And he didn't just say, hey, you're going to inherit your master's estate here on earth. He said, no, no, no. This is of exponentially more value than that. You have an eternal inheritance waiting for you. And when you fix your eyes on that, it gives you reason, it gives you motive, it gives you desire to continue working for the Lord. And it also shows us that our earthly status does not determine our eternal worth. So when we begin working for other people in terms of eye service and people pleasing, what we're saying is, man, this thing that I can inherit from doing this is somehow defining who I am. It's somehow giving me worth. It's somehow making me think that this is the thing that I deserve that determines who I am. And instead, it says, hey, you've been given an eternal inheritance, and that defines who you are. That defines your work. So you labor for an eternal God in that. But this means that your work matters, even if people overlook it. This means that Christ sees your hidden faithfulness, things you do that no one sees, and it means that your earthly reward is not the final measure of your value. And that should be deeply comforting for a few people in here. Maybe it's exhausted parents, right? You're tired? This should be comforting to you. What about unappreciated workers or underappreciated workers? This should be encouraging to you. How about caregivers? I know some of you are taking care of your elderly parents. Are you tired of that yet? Guess what? God sees that. God sees your faithfulness that no one else can see. And this should bring a lot of comfort for you. Any faithful servant in an unnoticed place, this should bring you comfort. And then lastly, Paul kind of closes this out in verse 25 with a bit of a warning. He says, hey, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So Paul sort of doubles down here, and he locks in and tells us that Christianity does not excuse laziness, dishonesty, taking advantage of people, or any form of sinful conduct. Because just as much as Christ sees your faithfulness that no one else can see, he also sees the wrongdoing. He also sees the false motives, the bad motives, the people who are working as people pleasers for eye service. He sees that just as well, and God shows no partiality. Status doesn't shield anyone from accountability to God. And this would apply equally to us, to bond servants, to masters, to all people. And so here, one of the biggest implications I want to draw out for you guys here in this passage is the gospel destroys the divide between what we call the sacred and the secular. Okay? And by that, what I mean is you've got this mindset that the things that are sacred is Sunday morning worship service and then Wednesday night small group. That's the sacred. But then Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's just the secular. That's another part of my life. Those two things are like very disconnected from one another. We treat them like, well, I got this part and I got this part. You might not say it that way, but you certainly live that way. And Paul's showing us that this is not the case. Many people feel like worship happens in church, during singing, or during a Bible study. But Paul says, hey, when done for Christ, even ordinary labor becomes worship, and it falls into the sacred category, as should the rest of your life. The two things are not disconnected. The Christian life cannot be compartmentalized. You are a Christ follower. Today, yesterday, tomorrow, but all the days, everything. You don't have two different aspects of your life. You're either in Christ or you're not. He either goes to work with you or he doesn't. End of story. He can't come to church with you on Sunday and not go to work with you on Monday. It doesn't work that way. The believer belongs to Jesus at church, at home, at work, in hidden tasks, and in routine faithfulness. So I would encourage you guys with these questions. Take these home and think on these. Take a picture if you want to. And I think they'll put them up for me. I know I moved a little faster than y'all can write, probably. Here's the questions. Do I believe that Christ cares about faithfulness in ordinary things like work? Do I believe that Christ cares about faithfulness in ordinary things like work? How has my work or service displayed worship to those around me? And then lastly, does my work reflect the character of Christ? Listen to me. Your ordinary relationships, including work and the things you do at work, are evidence of whether or not Christ rules in your heart. Remember, if you've been given a new identity, it comes with new desires. And if you don't find yourself in a place where those desires are spilling out of you and overflowing into these most ordinary relationships like the household and the workplace, it begs the question, man, what are we surrendering to? What is the Lord of my life? And then we get to point three here to kind of start wrapping this up, start winding this down. Point three, a Christ-centered heart reorders authority. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So Paul spends this entire section showing wives and husbands and children and servants and masters, all these things, that Christ reshapes every part of our lives, every relationship we have, every ordinary spot in our life, right? And now he's pointing the spear at those with some level of authority or leadership. Some level of authority or leadership. And here's the main point here. A Christ-centered heart reorders authority. The gospel changes how authority is viewed, how it's exercised, and who authority ultimately belongs to. Now listen to me. Just because you're not a CEO in here does not mean that he's not talking to you. Anyone who has any form of influence or leadership in the workplace, in the church, in your home, any of you, he's referring to you. He's referring to how you use that influence and that authority. And he's reminding the masters, hey, you also have a master in heaven. Don't forget that. And I think this is the controlling idea of the verse here. Every earthly authority sits under a higher authority. Whether it be employers, employees, parents, pastors, husbands, leaders, government officials, whatever. If you are in a place of power, you are under the ultimate place of power, which is Christ. You sit under him in his leadership. No one is ultimate except Christ. And here's the significance of that. The gospel humbles people with power, and God levels the playing field. In that moment, he removes any form of pride or arrogance or un-Christ-like things that might be expressed in a form of leadership. The gospel removes all of that, and it destroys any opportunity for pride to be present there. Paul's basically saying, Master, your servant is not beneath Christ's concern, and therefore they shouldn't be beneath your concern. These people that are under your authority matter to God, and therefore they should matter to you. This is Paul's point. Again, this should eliminate all pride from leadership roles. There's a saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? That's so true. Masters and servants both need grace equally. The two are one and the same. Both belong to Christ. Both answer to God. And I hope you see here in all of this that he's certainly not eliminating. Paul's, I want to be clear that Paul's not degrading or demeaning the earthly concept of leadership or authority, right? Or a place of power. Those things are good. We need somebody to lead. We need someone to step forward and lead the rest. They're great things. It's when we begin to corrupt them with our own selfish desires and we let something else, like self, rule in our life, that they begin to become a corrupted institution, right? But whenever the peace of Christ, when he rules in our hearts, and then that pours out into the way we lead in authority, it begins to express itself in a Christ-like way. And our leadership, our authority begins to display the gospel to the world that looks in on us. Because authority becomes stewardship and not self-exaltation. Authority becomes stewardship and not self-exaltation. Paul commands masters to act justly and to act fairly. And this means that authority is not a license for exploitation, for selfishness, intimidation, favoritism, cruelty, any negative thing you can think of. It's no longer a license for that. Because it's not about you. It's not about you. Authority becomes a stewardship entrusted by God. So a Christ-centered leader begins to ask the question, how do I use this position for the benefit of others? Instead of how do I use this position for myself? And you see again, there's a direct compare and contrast here from a Christ-shaped authority, a Christ-shaped leadership, and a world-shaped leadership. Worldly power tells us to want self-gratifying things. The world tells us that if we're in a place of authority or power, we should be using that and leveraging that to grow ourselves, right? If you own a business, you should be leveraging all of the resources and employees you have to build your kingdom, to build your empire. If you are in a place of authority, you should make sure everyone knows who's the boss. Like, we've all heard some version of these things before. That's what the world tells you. But Jesus completely redefines authority. All throughout the Gospels, what does he say? He consistently taught things like the greatest must become servants. The first must be last. He continually taught leaders must not lord their rule over the people they're called to lead. He talks about things like how true greatness is found in humility, not in power. But then after teaching through this consistently throughout the Gospels, what does he do? He models it himself. You remember a few chapters ago when Paul was saying things like, Christ is supreme, he is before all. All things were created by him, for him, through him. He's the sustainer of the whole universe. Everything is upheld by the power of his word. You remember all that? That Jesus, that who taught these things about selfless love, that same Jesus is the one who washed the feet of the disciples. He's the same Jesus who served others. He's the same Jesus who gave his life for the sake of others. So in all of that, Christian authority should look a lot less like domination, a lot less like self-gratification, and it should look a lot more like sacrificial love. So guys, even though most of you in here are not masters over slaves, again, the principle applies broadly to many of us in here. So employers, managers, veteran workers, think about it this way. Do you treat your workers fairly? Do you work with integrity? Do you view employees as image bearers of God or merely productivity tools? One of the deepest truths in this whole verse is this. The way we use authority reveals what we believe about God. And again, many, I would almost argue, every one of you in here have some level of authority, some level of influence. And the way you use it reveals what you think about God. People who forget that they are under Christ, people who forget that even though you may be over a few people, you may have influence over a few people, you still stand in subject to Christ. People who forget that, they become controlling, prideful, harsh, self-protective. But the one who remembers that I have a master in heaven, in that person, what's created in that person is humility, accountability, gentleness, fairness, and compassion. And so guys, there's so many questions I wish I could ask you about this, but just a few was, do I use authority to serve others or elevate myself? Have I confused leadership with control? Have I forgotten that I too answer to a master in heaven? And so Paul's main point in this whole passage is simple, but really profound. He's telling us that Jesus is not only the Lord of our beliefs. He's not only the Lord of Sunday. Jesus is the Lord of our relationships. And when these relationships are lived out correctly, they display the gospel to the onlooking world. Whenever Christ rules in your heart and that begins to shape the ordinary parts of your life, the ordinary relationships that you have, people look into that and it wows them to the point of what happened to these people. Why do they live in such a way? And the only answer is Christ. Jesus changes how we love, how we lead, how we serve, how we work, how we treat people. The clearest evidence that Christ is shaping our hearts, the clearest evidence that we are walking in this new identity we've been given, the clearest evidence that Christ rules in your heart is often found in the ordinary relationships closest to us. So here's the question I would ask each and every person in this room. Is Jesus simply a part of your life, or is he truly Lord over all of your life? Is he simply a part of your life, or is he the Lord over all of your life? Because when Christ rules in the heart, his presence begins to reshape the home, the workplace, and every other aspect, all of the ordinary relationships in your life. And so, in light of all that, I want to ask our connectors to come forward, and I'm going to ask them to hand out communion cups for me. Because at this time, I'm going to go ahead and lead us in a response, in a time of worship. We're going to do this in the form of communion. And so as they do that, I want you guys to listen very carefully, okay? Because I want to explain a couple things to y'all. We've seen that a Christ-centered heart reshapes every part of our life, yeah? That a Christ-centered heart reshapes every part of our life. Marriage, parenting, work, leadership, authority, Christ reshapes all of that. But if we're honest, each and every one of us were honest in here, every one of us falls short somewhere in this passage. Some of you have not been submissive. Some of you have been harsh. I should say us, because I am right there with you. But we've been harsh, we haven't been submissive, we've been lazy, prideful, passive, we've misused authority. And truth be told, God's right in his judgment toward us. We all have fallen short. And that means that we're not welcome at his table in that state. But through Christ, we are welcome at God's table. The answer is not to leave here trying to clean ourselves up in our own strength. The answer is not for you to go home and try to polish up your family. The answer is Jesus Christ. God's communion reminds us that our hope is not found in our performance as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a child, as a worker, or as a leader. So if you're convicted by God over anything I've said to you today, you need to remember your identity is not found in those places. It's not found in any of those roles. It's found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's who you are. You receive a new identity in Him if you have trusted in Him as your Savior and received the free gift of grace. And communion reminds us that our hope's not found in any of those places. Our hope's found in the finished work of Christ, His body that was broken for us, His blood that was shed for sinners, and the resurrection, which He did to secure new life for us. His resurrection proved that we've been given this new identity, and we can walk freely in. And this table, the Lord's table, is here to remind us that Jesus died not simply to forgive us, but to make us new. Right? We sin every day. He's made us new and given us a new identity. And I want everyone in here to have an opportunity to respond. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, Scripture calls us to come carefully and honestly. I want you to feel the weight of what we're about to do. I want you to understand the significance of what we are collectively doing as a body right now. Guys, this meal is for those who have turned from sin, trusted in Christ, and belong to Him by faith. It's not a table for perfect people. Because if it were, then not a single one of us in this building would be able to come to His table this morning. Not a single one of us. But it is a table for a repentant people. It is a table for a repentant people. It's a table for those who know that they need God's mercy. They understand where they stand before God. And they understand that Christ is their only hope. There is no other way for you to get a seat at this table. Only through Christ. So if you trusted in Christ, even imperfectly, then this table is for you. If you're a member of a gospel-preaching church somewhere else and you're just visiting, then we invite you to join us. But if you have not trusted in Christ, or if you're living in ongoing, unrepentant rebellion against God, I want to say to you, Scripture was warned that you do not need to take communion, or you will be eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Instead, let this moment that I'm about to give everyone in here be a moment of invitation for you to ponder on the truth of the gospel. That Christ has died and made a way for you to be forgiven, for you to receive a new identity. He's done that for you. And repent and believe and come to Christ. But before we take the bread and cup together, I want to take a few minutes before the Lord, and I want you to ask some of these questions. Just ponder these in your heart. Where have I resisted your rule, God? Where have I failed to love others well? Where have I been harsh, selfish, prideful, bitter, or careless? Is there sin I need to confess? Is there someone I need to forgive? Have I been living with divided loyalties in my heart instead of a wholehearted devotion to you? And as you reflect, I want you to remember, for those that are in Christ, conviction is not condemnation. Conviction is a wonderful thing from God put there to steer you away from your sin, to drive it out of you. It is not condemnation. It's not shame. And the cross reminds us that Jesus has already bore the judgment for your sin. You don't have to wear that anymore. And so today we confess honestly, not because we fear rejection, not because we want to clean up our lives, but because we've already been welcomed to His table, Christ. Okay? So I want y'all to take just a minute or two, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll administer the bread and the drink.